Genesis chapter 30. First three verses, and then I'll also read 22 through 24, and we'll be using a lot more from Genesis by the end. All right, let's ask that God would help us. Lord, open our eyes. We pray that that which might be familiar would be fresh and invigorating and encouraging. We pray that you would once again teach us about Jesus and the glory of the incarnation. So we commit to you the preached word and ask for your good hand upon your servant and servants, and bless your people, and may your spirit attend. May you be honored. So we commit to you now the reading of the word and the preaching of the word and the hearing of the word and the living out of that word. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 30, picking up with verse 1. This is the word of God. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, "Give me children, or else I die." And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" So he said, "Here is my maid Bilhah. Go in to her, and she will bear a child on my knees, that I may also have children by her." And then jumping to verse 22, then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bore a son, and said, "God has taken away my reproach." So she called his name Joseph and said, "The Lord shall add to me another son." Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it here today. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, most of you are familiar with that name, a German pastor, but not just a German pastor under Hitler, and then a German pastor under Hitler in World War II. And under Hitler, in the sense that Hitler put him in jail. And Bonhoeffer realized that he was likely to be executed, and he was executed. And like a good German, Bonhoeffer loved Christmas, he loved Advent, and wrote about it even while he was in prison. The Advent season is a season of waiting, but our whole life is an Advent season. Not just December. Our whole life is an Advent season. That is a season of waiting for the last Advent, for the time when there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And the question that I want to weave into the introduction and then the sermon is, how could he be in prison and be so content and be so happy, if you will, positive, even knowing at some point that he was going to be put to death? While in prison in 1943, this is the first thing to be learned about Advent. Life in a prison cell may well be compared to Advent. The door is shut and can only be opened from the outside. So the question is, how does he have such an attitude, such a great attitude, even while in prison, in jail, knowing that at some point he would be executed? And we look at Genesis then, in Advent Part 3, looking for signs of Jesus 2,000 years before. And this week, Joseph happened to spend some time in prison himself. So, Joseph. Act 1. Genesis, we said last week. Promise of seed after seed, but also at the same time, conception difficulties. Now Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children. She envied her sister and said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die. Give me children or else I die." And then what do people tend to do? What's our inclination? We're going to take things into our own hands. So we read that here is my maid Bilhah. go into her, and she will bear a child on my knees. So what does Rachel do? She says, I got a plan, I got a servant, and now have a baby with this servant of mine. And finally, then we read that God remembered Rachel in verse 22 and listened to her and opened her womb. God is the one who opens the womb and closes the womb. And then we've got the account of Joseph, and there's quite a story from there. So the Bible in short, right? In Genesis in short, you've got Jacob, and Jacob has how many sons? 12 sons. Jacob's name is changed to Israel, and bingo, you got the 12 tribes of Israel. That's where it's going. But when Joseph was just 17 years old, we read that Jacob favored Joseph more than any of the other sons. More than the rest. You could say that he was his beloved son. And he gives him a beautiful robe, and then he makes it obvious his love. However unwisely so, he makes that love of his son, Joseph, obvious to all around. Joseph being 17 years old, I'm reading from chapter 37, verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son in his old age. Also he made him a tunic of many colors, right? A robe of many colors that you're familiar with. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably of him. They hated him. He was daddy's boy. And daddy took care of him. And daddy didn't have enough common sense to keep that to himself. Didn't have enough maturity to do that. So he gets everybody angry at him. And then what happens? Joseph has a dream. And his dream is what? That he, of all the brothers, that they're going to bow down to him. That they're going to in some way pay him honor. They're going to bow down before him. And what do you think? How do you think the brothers respond to that? Not so happy, right? And the next thing you know, they're thinking of a way to kill him, right? And they throw him in a pit. They throw him in prison, so to speak. And then they end up in God's providence that there's this, Judah stands up for him, and that you have those who are slave traders going by, and they say, you know what? Why don't we sell Joseph instead of killing Joseph? And they do that. And Joseph then ends up going down into Egypt. He goes to Egypt, and what do the brothers do? The brothers say, let's take his coat, let's dip that into blood, and let's then bring that to daddy and show daddy, and we can say that Joseph is dead. So the irony is just dripping here. Just take a step back. Jacob's name means that he is the deceiver, and Jacob is the one who got blessing, if you will, because he deceived. And now what happens? The deceiver is deceived in a manner that's weighty, in that he actually thinks that his son is dead. God has poetic justice in the text, if you will, that he pays or he's called to account for his sin, that is Jacob, and his deception. And then to think of the intro, that Joseph then is in prison, we could say with Bonhoeffer, and we can keep in the back of your mind that there's serious dysfunction in this family. In fact, some have likened it to, this is the Cain-Abel incident all over, that the brothers want to kill the brother, and that there's all kinds of immaturity. Jacob's utterly insensitive, he's utterly insensitive to his other sons, and Joseph is tattling and boasting, and a spoiled brat, and a talebearer, and a braggart, so that the royal family, if you will, is a mess. You don't need those people in England and all what's going on with Henry and what's the other guy? Whoever his brother is. William. You don't need to read the gossip there. That in the scriptures you've got all of this family mess and dysfunction. Family mess and dysfunction. But what happens? Joseph is in prison.
Joseph is in prison, but what happens? He gets raised up. God raises him up, and now he's in the house of Potiphar, and actually is ruling the house of Potiphar. God raises him, if you will, from prison, takes him out of prison, and then he is brought into Potiphar's household. Now Joseph, chapter 39, had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, the officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. So he's raised up, but there's a problem in the house. You remember? Joseph is a hunk. That is, that he's a good-looking guy. He's well-built and handsome, and Mrs. Potiphar took a liking to him and tried to seduce him. You could say, she, the mistress of the house, is a slave to her lust for her husband's slave. She, the mistress of the house, is a slave to her lust for her husband's slave. And then she approaches Joseph, and Joseph says, no way. And what does Potiphar's wife do? She screams. And the next thing that you know, he screams because he knows that although he's in, I'm sorry, Joseph says no way because he knows he's under Yahweh. Ultimately, he's under Yahweh. He's not under Potiphar. And he says, I will not submit to Potiphar's wife. But she screams, and the next thing you know, he's in prison once again. Husbands generally don't appreciate it when they think that there's monkey business going on between wife and somebody else. Parenthetically, not part of this narrative right here. I read this week of abuse, sexual abuse, in a church, in a like-minded church, and we should take that very seriously and be concerned by that and not in any way compromise and defend those who have been victimized. But at the same time, in light of all that's going on and being said and Me Too and so forth, we should realize that some people are innocent who are accused. And it seems like the mature person is able to say both, not either or. Say that we should protect and listen, and at the same time we know there's such a thing as a false accusation, and that people have rights, and the Bible actually knows about that. But our point here is that in verse 20 of chapter 39, that Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined. So now he is back with Bonhoeffer, so to speak, in prison. But then, even while he's in prison, we read, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. So Joseph, even though he's in prison now, has risen above, and he's the one ruling the roost in the prison. Imagine the head prison guard. He's saying, look, I'll gladly hand you all the work, right? He's in there on his phone or just playing or doing nothing while Joseph is doing the work of the prison guard. So you think now it's going well for Joseph once again. And two of the individuals, though, in the prison, they have dreams, right? You've got the cupbearer and the baker. One's head is going to come off, and then the one who is going to live, I believe that's the cupbearer, and he says, you know what? I'm going to remember you. I'll take care of you when I go back to the king. And to be a cupbearer and a baker for Pharaoh or for the king, that's a prestigious position. But you're in a lot of trouble because everyone was afraid that you were going to kill the king. Right? What am I going to put into the cup? So he goes back to Pharaoh, but what does he do? He forgets about Joseph. Right? And there Joseph is once again in prison. Once again, he's in prison and seemingly with no hope before him. Baha! What happens next? Aha! Right? Next thing you know, we got more dreams. And Pharaoh has two dreams, right? Pharaoh had a dream, then the cupbearer says, you know what? I forgot that which I was supposed to remember. There is this Jew who was in prison, who has a God who understands dreams and is able to interpret dreams. So what happens? They call him out, and then Pharaoh says, well, what can you do for me? And Joseph says, look, I can only do what God himself does, but God will help me in this. And he tells him the dreams. And the short story is what? The dreams say that there's going to be a famine coming. That there's going to be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. And you better do something about it now. Otherwise, you're going to be in trouble. And you're going to need somebody who's going to be able to run the show and run the show well. So that Pharaoh says, huh, I need somebody. Who could I have run the show? Huh, who's around me that seems a little wise, seems to understand things and so forth? Well, I think I know somebody. That man's name is Joseph. So by the end of the account, or at least at this juncture, what do you have? You have Joseph as second in command from the prison. Now he's second in command in all of Egypt. And he is a big shot that God has exalted him. Once again, from prison. And now what we could say, we've got a resurrection. The resurrection from man in prison, rags to riches. Rags to riches. And then in Acts 6, what I'll call, what happens? The famine comes, and his brothers and his father, what do we do? We're hungry, and we just go to Price Chopper, and we just go to ShopRite, we just go to Walmart. If there's a famine, what do? So we hear there's some food down in Egypt, and we'll do anything that we can in order to get that food. So they go down to Egypt, and what do? They say, give me grain or I die, give me grain or I die. And what do? They bow down before Joseph. They bow down before Joseph. So, it just so happens to be that however many years later, 10, 15 years later, that the very dream that got Joseph in trouble comes to fulfillment before their very eyes as the brothers bow down before him and ask and beg for food. Ha! And what ends up happening, the whole world, if you will, comes to Joseph because they need food. It's only the Egyptians who have the goods at this point. So they come for salvation, they come for grain, and the brothers say to Joseph, yes, give this to us or we die. So it's a great story that you can't help but smile. And that was the short version. Right? That was the 10-minute version. There's a 10-sermon version that we could have at a different time. A great story. You can't help but smile. And even aside from all the supernatural workings and all that God is doing, anyone would grant that that's a story. Like that's not just some normal account here. Wow. The irony and providence and so forth. And something that we need to underscore once again. How does the story for Joseph end in Genesis? He is in the box. That is that Joseph dies. That is the last line in Genesis. Genesis 50 verse 26. So Joseph died being 110 years old and they embalmed him and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. He was put in the box and from dust he came. And to dust he shall return. From dust he came, to dust he shall return. So in one sense, what the writer of Genesis, what Moses is saying is, Joseph's a pretty good guy, but his story ends rather unceremoniously. That is that he's in the coffin and he's going to die. There must be more to the story. There must be another act. There must be another scene. There must be more that's coming. That Joseph, yeah, great story, and make a movie about it or play about it or whatever the case may be. But Joseph isn't enough, which then leads us to the advent. The obvious connect is that which is coming and that which will not end in a box. That which will not end in a box. That it does the story, that story does not end in a box. So we go fast forward then to Matthew's gospel or Mark's gospel or Luke and so forth. And you have the account of one who came and he was the beloved son.
Did you hear that before? That favorite son, that beloved, have we heard that at all today? Does that in any way relate to the story that we just read? Well, I'll say that of course that Elder Powers read further. Elder Powers read where Jesus goes into Egypt, and then read from Hosea 11 that the Jews came out of Egypt. And then what does that then remind us of? Joseph then goes to Egypt, and Jesus comes as the new Joseph, if you will, the better Joseph, who is then taken from Egypt. Jesus is hated by his brothers, just like Joseph is hated by his brothers. This son, that is Jesus, is brought into a pit, that is the grave, only to rise again by the power of God. So that you've got an account then in the New Testament, in Jesus, or in the Advent, that you have a beloved son who suffers as a servant, and then he ends up being what by the end of the story? That he is the exalted sovereign over the earth. That Joseph, beloved son, Joseph, servant, suffering, not easy. Joseph, exalted, let all the earth come to me for grain. Jesus, the beloved son, Jesus, suffering servant, wasn't so easy. By the end of the story, Jesus, let all the earth come to me, and don't come to me just for grain, but for bread, and living bread, that you'll live forever. Not just grain that you'll need to come back, right? So Joseph actually and his brothers, just thinking of this now, right? They get grain and what do? They gotta go back a second time. That's part of the story. Jesus says, you know what? If you eat my food, if you eat my bread, if you eat my grain, if you eat what I have to give you, that you will never hunger again, that you will never thirst again. That however beautiful, rich, and magnificent the Joseph story is, the message then in the Advent is, there's a better story. There's a story that doesn't end in a box. So ultimately then, right, Jesus dies, but then you have a resurrection, that the box did not control him, that you have the glory in the resurrection. Jesus, all come to me. Joseph then is a type, T-Y-P-E, of Christ, a picture of Christ, a pre-Christ. You cannot read the story in Genesis and not see that. So Genesis, right? Genesis, 2,000 years before, in one sense you could say, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus is all over the pages of Genesis. So people can take that too far. They can say, make the wrong connections and so forth. But there is no way that you can read Genesis and then read the Jesus account and not see all these similarities and all this tying together. Both are hated. Both didn't have their brothers believe him. John 7. And neither did his brethren believe in him. Both had it said to them that they doubted that he would rule over them. Will this man not have this man rule over? Both were envied. Both were stripped. Both were in the pit. And we could go on and on in making this document here gives 100 illustrations of the connections. You would say to me at some point, if I kept on going on, that's enough, we get the point. So I hope you get the point. In one sense, then, what Advent is to simply say to the world, come and eat of this bread. Find joy and satisfaction and peace. And that's then what we're called to do. We're called to tell people, to invite people to say, there's a place where you can eat, and you can eat, and you will be satisfied. Unlike any other satisfaction that you've ever had, that there is nothing like this, that we tell people that all the earth Joseph stood up and said all the earth has to come to him. And Jesus then does the same, so that when you give, and thank the Lord that you do give for foreign missions, for home missions, that's part then of living out of the Advent. When you invite people to services, when you invite people to church, when you befriend your neighbor, when you befriend somebody at work, when you just want to talk about Jesus, whenever you can talk about Jesus, those are the types of things that are consistent and part of Advent and the Advent message in Jesus. Because by the end he's saying, look, all nations, they're all mine, and go forth and proclaim it, and that we bring a message then of dysfunction, right? So how many families, like even amongst us, and I'm not trying to point the finger at anyone here, but that you've got in the account of Joseph and his brothers, that you've got just dysfunction city. They're all mad at each other and hating each other and fighting with each other and so forth. And by the end of the account, through Joseph's ministry, so to speak, they're actually getting along together. The story ends fairly well. From brats to forgiveness, and they can function one another, and then ultimately, obviously, is the message of the coming back to life. So even you take, right, Jacob, and right, God worked this out, and that's his business, and so forth. But just think what Jacob went through. My son is dead, right? My son is dead. And then by the end of the story, just imagine the joy. And sometimes, yeah, okay, you know, I heard the Christian message, and I heard I was a sinner, and I was saved, and so forth. And I understand there's a difference between the first 6 months of being saved and the next 60 years, and just what our mentality and attitude would be. But think of the picture of Jacob thinking that his son was dead, that his son was gone, that he was never going to see his son again. And then he sees his son and embraces him. In fact, he says, now I can die. Now I can die in peace. Now I can thank the Lord accordingly. So what I'm suggesting or proclaiming is that Jesus is proclaimed in Genesis 30 in his advent, in Genesis 37, and then in Genesis 39 through 50, and that we see that 2,000 years before his coming, and we see that even now, 2,000 years later. So then, one, I want you to be very mindful of the Advent and what God is doing throughout all history. Number two then, the next one is just the wow factor of the Scripture. We profess in our confession that the consent of all the parts, that the Bible all fits together. And we see how God is working thousands of years before, that the consent of all the consent of all the parts, that you cannot read this and in some way say that this is the very Word of God. That nobody could put together a story like that. Nobody could work together all of those details. That it's not just some fluke, because God was behind it. And it's a story, it's a great story even before you get to the supernatural. And then you have the supernatural, that all of these connections, that God is obviously working. It's beautiful, it's mind-boggling, and it should give you confidence as those who believe the Word of God, and I think especially of those who are younger and who haven't thought through this as much, that just think about what's happening, that dreams are taking place, that Joseph is able to interpret those dreams, and that these dreams happen right at the right point of time so that things work out providentially, that God is obviously working, that he is ministering, that the Ishmaelite merchants show up right when they were about to kill him, that the cupbearer remembers right at the time when Pharaoh had his dream, and that children need to hear this, and that we all need to hear this, that you are not the crazy person for believing this. In fact, the argument would be that if you don't believe this, you are a crazy person. That if you don't believe this, you are a crazy person. That this is no normal book. This is not Shakespeare's good, but this is better than Shakespeare.
As you've heard me say before, that's the one that really gets me as far as the inspiration of the scripture. When you see all these things from different authors over thousands of years and they're all coming together. I cannot believe this, which is a way of saying, I have to believe this. Because God is at work. And the last point then is the asking the question of, so we said Advent, we certainly see the Advent in this story, we see the beauty and magnificence of the scriptures, and then just how is it that this might encourage us on this day, and how might this same story have encouraged Bonhoeffer, who was in prison. So we would all love in one sense, right? Boy, if I was second in command with Joseph, like, what? Like, of course, like, that's me, like, I want to be there. But let me tell you something, there'd be a lot of times during Joseph's life where you would say, I would trade my life for anyone else's, because I don't like being in prison. Not only in prison, but I was in prison for a false accusation that I was the righteous one. What about the righteous thriving? And now I'm righteous and I'm in prison. That's not the way that it's supposed to work, but that's a trial if we ever hear one. It's one thing to be in prison if you're a wicked man, but you're not. You're not in prison, and to have your brothers throw you into a pit and look to kill you. So that Joseph's life is one of struggle, certainly not easy. So we're reminded of Bonhoeffer, the Advent season is a season of waiting, but our whole life is an Advent season, so that the Christian needs to be very self-conscious that you might be in prison today. And I say prison now, I use that term broadly. There are Christians who can say that literally, that they are in prison today. And I speak now figuratively, in the sense that you may be in a place where you don't want to be. You have to wait on God. And eventually in time, that I think Joseph was in prison for 13 years. And what was his trick? How did he handle this? So his brothers at one point say, you know what? We're in trouble. He's next to the king. And we did not treat him so well. He's going to take it out on us. Right? That's not unreasonable. Right? That could be seen as just. But he says in Genesis 45, and they say it as such, and he says in Genesis 45:8, So now it was not you who sent me here, speaking to his brothers. It was not you, my brothers, who sent me here, but God. And he made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. That is, that he was able to see the hand of God in his particular difficulty, in his particular trial. And then by the end of the book, or in chapter 50, read in verse 15, when his brothers saw that that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which was done to him. To which the response is, but as for you, you meant it for evil against me. That you meant it for evil against me. But you know what? God meant it for good. That God is going to use even this evil that is being done against me, somehow he's going to use it. He's going to use it for good. That he had that confidence that God is at work no matter where he finds himself, no matter where he finds himself in his life. That's then what Bonhoeffer was thinking, that somehow, some way, in time, God will raise me up. Right? And for Bonhoeffer, he has no great end of the story as he was next in command to Pharaoh. And sometimes that is God's providence to you, that you have no great story to tell people. See, now I'm the ruler of X or the ruler of Y. And yet both were confident that God would raise up in time, that they were confident that God was working out his providence to the end of the good of his people. So, write down page 876 in your Trinity hymnal. What do you understand by the providence of God?
The providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God, by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them, so that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful years and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty. In fact, all things come to me, not by chance, not some random act of the universe, but instead they come to us not by chance, but by his Father's hand. His Father's hand, or our Father's hand. It seems like if we believe that, well, that puts us in a much better position, right? That God made it so that you had this trial. Look, it doesn't mean that you don't fight against the trial. You don't fight for justice or whatever the case may be. But all of us here are probably discouraged in one manner or another. And you have to realize that God is with you. And God actually allowed for that to happen. And that, but not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And part of that then is to think of what the Lord himself, the Father, said to Jesus, this is my son whom I love, my beloved son, so that you are the beloved one of the Father in Jesus, that he promises that he loves you and cares for you and that he's providing for you so that we can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for the future we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature will separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will they can neither move nor be moved. Father, give unto thy servants thy peace that the world cannot give. May God grant us that peace in the Advent, even as we look forward. And we wait sometimes while in prison. So let us pray. Lord, we do pray. Father, give unto thy servants thy peace and joy that the world cannot give. In Jesus' name, amen.